I'd love to hear the pages of Bibles open because I think it's so important that we do have them open. Verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get the wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get these things? And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. We have concluded now looking at these seven parables. And now we come to the closing of chapter 13. And we all know the power of faith. There's tremendous potential in the power of faith and believing in God. Great things were accomplished by men and women who believed in God. For example, David believed God, and thus he slayed Goliath. Others that were cowering before him, David was able to come in. And because he believed God, he believed that God would give a victory, and indeed he experienced it. The lame man believed God and he was healed. A nobleman believed God and his son was raised. The centurion, you remember, he believed God and his servant was made well. Daniel believed God and guess what? The lions could not touch him. The Philippian jailer believed God and was saved and his whole household. The children of Israel believed God, and because they believed God, the walls of Jericho fell down. Three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stood in the midst of a flaming furnace that killed the soldiers that took them in and placed them into it. But they believed God and made it through. People believe God and are passed from death unto life. You this morning who have believed God know what God has done in your life. And you have a testimony as to His power and what faith does in God. So we see what believing in God does, but let me tell you, there's a flip side to this. You see, unbelief, just as belief blesses, unbelief destroys. You see, verse 58 of this chapter says, now he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. There are people today that are missing out on the blessings and the power and the fullness of God because of unbelief. Unbelief hinders, obviously, as we read this text, this final verse this morning of this text, it hinders God from doing what He wants to do. Now I want you to note, as we look at this section, it fits perfectly, these verses, into Matthew's priority in writing this book. You remember that the reason that Matthew wrote this book was to present Jesus as King of the Jews. And thus, he fulfilled this prophecy, fulfilling that prophecy. And so we see that kind of a thing going on. He presented him as the one who was the king, and the pedigree of the king, of course, is in the first few chapters there where he gets the lineage of Jesus. And then we saw the principles of the king when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. And we've seen the power of the king as we've seen his miracles. And we've read the parable of the king. And this morning we are going to look at the responses. We've already begun to look at that for the most part. We have seen rejection by many. You see, the Lord looks interestingly at chapter 9. And He looks out over the people and He sees that the sheep are without a shepherd. And He wants to send laborers into the field. Pray for the Lord to send laborers into the harvest. And then, of course, the disciples turn out to be the ones that He sends as laborers. And in chapter 13, we have been looking at how the world is going to react to these laborers out in the harvest field. What it's going to be like as they minister there, you see. And so we come to the close of this chapter, and Jesus has told them that there's going to be a mixed reaction when they go into the world, and He's bringing about this spiritual kingdom. There will be those that believe, those that don't believe. We've seen in the parables, there will be those that look like wheat but are really tares. You see, that's going to be the response. And so it's at this time we move out. You see, in verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there. They move out from that place of teaching and discipling now into the place of warning men of judgment that is coming. The major mark, of course, of this period of time, the kingdom time, from his rejection to His return, is a mixed bag of good and evil. So He's just saying to His disciples, essentially, okay, now I've told you about this mixed bag. As you go into the world, expect it. Some are going to listen to your message and be happy and changed for all eternity. Others are going to listen to your message and be angry and hostile and hard-hearted and mock you and harass you. And to illustrate this, you see, Jesus gives us 8 things in the life of our Lord that illustrate the kind of response that there's going to be to the kingdom of God. First, they go to Nazareth. At the end of this, as we will see in our study, in our time this morning, they were offended in Nazareth by Him. Then He goes to Herod in chapter 14. And Herod's heart is hard ground. Then we see some curious Jews come to Him. A mixture of shallow and thorny and weedy soil when it comes to the parable of the soils. Then His disciples, there is good soil. They respond, you see, to Jesus and are used powerfully by Him. In chapter 15, we see the next incident with one with the Pharisees and the scribes. Runs all the way through verse 20. And we read in verses 1 and 2, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Their approach to Jesus was not one of receiving instruction. Hey, Lord, teach us, instruct us, give us wisdom. No, they were there for one reason, and that is to bring condemnation. They didn't want to hear anything. They wanted to blast Him. Hard ground, no penetration there with those guys. In verses 21 through 22 there of chapter 15, we see a Canaanite woman crying out to the Lord, have mercy on me, O son of David. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. There's good soil, good ground, great faith. Then we come to the Galileans in verse 30, the great multitudes that came to Him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and He healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Here we have amazement. They even glorified the God of Israel. They weren't too sure about Christ, but they believed that God was in this. Here again, we see some with a shallow kind of weedy soil, but the response again is amazement. Just like the curious Jews verses earlier. They're interested, but only to a point. And we will see that as we continue on through this Gospel of Matthew. And then, of course, the 8th encounter, it comes in chapter 16, and we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they came to tempt or to test Him. They're against Him. You see, they have hardened hearts. Now, it's interesting to me, we see these 8 accounts, and out of these 8 accounts, only 2 are good soil. Remember the parable of the sower? How many soils were there? There were 4. How many were good? There was 1. How many were good in these 8, in these, this account of these 8? There are 2. 1 in 4. Hey, don't be surprised when everybody you share with doesn't respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can expect the same kind of things in the world as we go out in the world and we witness. People very often will be hard-hearted, resistant. Sometimes there will be those that are curious and amazed, but kind of temporary in the response. Sometimes there will be those that respond fully to the gospel and their lives are changed. After we see these disciples, after these eight incidents in Matthew 16 and verse 13, we see Jesus gather the disciples together for sort of a debriefing. And they come to the borders of Caesarea Philippi, which is far north, and he calls them together and says, "We have been out doing and seeing all these things," and responses essentially. He says, "What do you men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Or, you know, what is it that people are out there saying essentially about me? So they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." And of course, that was Herod. "Some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In other words, the disciples say to him, "Jesus, there's all kinds of things that are going on, all kinds of theories about who you are." So Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, kind of the spokesman, at least at this point, and many times he is there, he says, "Thou art the Christ," or "You art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in effect, Jesus says essentially, "You know what? Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Pete, you got it. You connected. That's exactly what's going on. So these incidents demonstrate what Jesus taught in the parables and how men would respond. Now, with that in mind, let's go back and look at the text before us this morning. The first incident of these eight in which Jesus goes back to Nazareth. It says, "Now it came to pass," there in verse 53, "when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there," which is Capernaum. He had been ministering at Capernaum as his base for about a year. And now he leaves and he departs after giving these parables. And we read there in verse 54 that he came to his own country. He went back home, if you would, back to Nazareth, where he had been raised, where he was really since childhood. Now, the account in Mark gives us some interesting insights into this very same visit, and you can compare them for your own reading. Mark tells us that he went into the synagogue there when he went back, and he taught them. Now, let me just say to you this morning, listen, this wasn't the first time Jesus ever taught in the synagogue in his hometown. At the very beginning of his public ministry, he went to his hometown initially. That account, and I want you to keep your finger here in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13, and I want you to look at Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Turn there with me to Luke 4, 14. This is approximately 1 year earlier, so we're rolling back the clock here. He had just begun his public ministry in Galilee, and we read there in verse 14 of Luke 4, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught them in their synagogues. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on Sabbath day." Now, this is a very normal scenario here. This was a year prior to the Matthew account. He goes to his hometown after a year of public ministry, and he comes back home, goes to the synagogue on Sabbath. That's the way it was in that day. You see, on Sabbath day, at that time, everything shut down. And all the Jews would go to synagogue for the service. I remember in Newcastle, Pennsylvania, where I lived as a kid, the day when I was a kid, when everything shut down on Sunday. Sunday morning, you know, nothing was open. Super Bowl wouldn't even think of being on a Sunday. how far we've drifted from that. And I don't mean that we need to be legalistic about it, but Sabbath being a priority, so important to spend time with the Lord. He went into the synagogue, as was the custom, in a very prescribed manner, in a very prescribed place, very routine. Much like you here today, you come to church, and you know what I know about you, that you may not know that I know about you? You come in a very prescribed manner. What's that, you ask? You sit in the same place most of the time. You do. And you know you do. And I know you do. Now, you may have to switch it around. In fact, you know what? You're so prescribed and so used to it that when somebody's kind of sitting in your spot, you kind of, hey, what are they doing in my spot? You know, and you like your spot, and you may have to do one or two pews of change, and then you may have to go a little bit to the left or the right, but you guys all have an area. It just is a fact. Now, there may be some of you that are floaters. And you bug me a little bit. You say, why is that? Well, because I don't know if you're here or not. And I'll say to the elders or one of the pastors, I'll say, hey, you know what? Have you seen so-and-so for a while? I haven't seen them. Oh, no, they were there. Okay, then maybe they just moved. When you guys move, you mess me up for a little while. Just want you to know that. But Jesus goes into the synagogue here. It had only been a year since he had visited previously at the beginning of his public ministry. I mean, he goes into the synagogue here. This is the year previously to the account in Matthew. And he goes to Nazareth as he always did. And it's Sabbath morning. He's sitting in the synagogue, probably with many people growing up in that particular small town. He knew everybody. Probably greeted them on the way in and such. And as he sat in the synagogue that morning, a year prior to the visit in Matthew, the people were the same. But guess what? Things had changed for him. Because you see, in this year that had passed since his first visit, you see, he had become famous. He was a hometown boy no longer. He was a famous man, and there's a curiosity about him because of all that has been said and all that has gone on. If the paparazzi were around, they would have been there. Hey, Jesus, did you hear Jesus has come back home? He's gone back to his high school. He's gone to a class reunion. I mean, can you imagine? You know, Paul McCartney goes to his class reunion in high school. I mean, if he came to his hometown in class reunion, everybody, there'd be a buzz. If we had somebody here in Victorville, and we may have somebody that is like a top movie star, you know, and they came back here to visit. Man, there's the buzz going on. Hey, they're going back to their high school. They're going back in. That's the kind of scene that was going on here. Hey, Jesus, he's become famous. He's back in town. And listen, if you were a famous person and you were sitting there in the synagogue and you were recognized as a famous teacher, guess what they'd do? They say, hey, we want you to speak. I mean, if Billy Graham was here in the audience, if it was possible, I'd say, you know what? I'm going to sit down. Billy, why don't you come up here and share? And you go, well, I hope I can. But I mean, if Billy Graham came, I mean, I'd love to hear Billy. You guys would love to hear Billy Graham. Okay? Well, that's the way it was here. Jesus came into town, very famous teacher now. So he's given the right to speak. And he stood up. He'd never done that in the synagogue before, and he began to read. Isaiah 61, verse 17 was the text from the prophet Isaiah. And it reads there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. A very important text, a messianic text. describing the ministry of the Messiah who would come, and the Messiah is there. A monumental claim in this day. One of the greatest days in the history of Israel. One that they were looking for and waiting for, the promise of Messiah. He was stating indeed that he was. In fact, we read that in verse 20 there in Luke that he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. Here is Messiah. That's what he was claiming. I am the fulfillment of all that you have looked for and waited for. And verse 22 says, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Initially, they marvel. They're amazed at his words. And that doesn't last long, because they say, "Wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? How did he get so smart, and how did he get so famous?" And Jesus responds with these words, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." You see, they were amazed initially, but they're going, "Wait a minute, come on, he's just one of the hometown boys. He's not really anybody. He's nothing special." And so Jesus opens up to them and he tells them something. He says, "Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah," there in verse 25, "when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Now, that was not the thing to say in synagogue. Why is that? Well, because you know the Jews thought was the Gentiles are to fuel the fires of hell. And no Gentile would be loved and accepted by God. Jesus is blasting that concept and idea right here when he says, hey, essentially, God never sent a prophet to all the Jewish widows that were around, but to this one who's not a Jew, guess what? Elijah came to. You guys know that story.
Yeah, we do. We hate it.
You see, you don't say that in synagogue. What he was doing is saying, hey, I'm God. I have the right to minister light to the nations. In fact, that's the very reason I'm here. I have come, Matthew 4 says, to be a light to the world, reaching out to the nations, those who had not been God's people previously. God is not doing anything, what he was saying, in effect, special for you, you see. Why? Because of as the Jews, you're resistant and hard-hearted in your unbelief. And I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine, essentially. I've pleaded with you. I've sought you out. I've sent the prophets to you, and you reject me. This woman was ministered to by Elijah. And he goes on in verse 27, "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Another Gentile he brings up in synagogue. Man, that's wrong in their mindset. So wrong. In fact, some people called Naaman the Hitler of his time. He was the worst. But Jesus is saying that God cleansed his leprosy. He went to that Gentile man and he touched them. Essentially, he's saying, listen, guys, I haven't come to coddle and adjust my ministry to your local hard-heartedness, to your little group. You see, I won't be confined like that. I've come to be the Savior of the world to those who will hear me like you haven't and listen to me. Verse 28 says, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things," well, guess what? They responded, as I've said, they were filled with wrath. I mean, to say those things and bring up a Gentile and the grace of God and the love of God for them and God working and to put them in their place, calling them hard-hardened. I mean, that's what he was doing. It was intolerable. So what'd they do? They threw him out of the city. And it says in verse 28 there, they would have thrown him over a cliff, but he passed through their midst and went away. They tried to kill him, a prophet, in his own hometown. Hard soil. Sometimes you say, well, why is it so hard to share with my family, my mother, my father, my sisters, my brothers? This very reason. Familiarity many times. But this year had passed now. And Jesus doesn't give up. He goes back now after this account in Luke. This is the second visit in Matthew 13. So flip back over there with me. And in his grace, he gives them another chance. Another opportunity. He goes back to this prejudiced, proud, conceited, cliquish town. Among these people, fearlessly, boldly, courageously, and graciously, and lovingly, to those who tried to kill him previously. And he taught in their synagogue. And it says in verse 54, they were astonished. He went right back into the middle of the storm, right back into the synagogue, and he taught them. I wonder, do you ever wonder what Jesus sounded like when he taught? I always wonder. You know what? All the artifacts and, you know, the visiting the tomb and the manger and all that stuff does not attract me as much as if I were able to have just a CD or a tape of his teaching. I would love to hear the inflections in his voice, because so much is, you know, conveyed in the inflections of the voice and the way, the body language and the way a person speaks. And I would just love just to, it wouldn't have to be a DVD, although I'd like that a little better, but just a CD would be great. Because, you know, every time he's teaching, he was able to bind people, to pull people, to draw them in. And that kind of bothered the Pharisees. Why is that? Well, because, you see, pretty much people, when they came to synagogue, were bored. How do I know? Well, there's one instance where an Ethiopian eunuch went to synagogue and he sat through the service, and you know what? He didn't get anything out of it. He got the scripture, and they read the scripture, and so he got that. But as far as understanding it or how it applied to his life and what it meant, he had no idea. And so God had to send Philip along the way. Our churches where you go and teachers can be boring. All of us have been in church for any length of time have experienced some of that. Hopefully not right now. That's always my prayer. There's times, isn't it true, where the content is great, but it's hard to stay awake when the guy's talking. I mean, his content is good, his information is wonderful, but his presentation, not very powerful. Well, the Jews understanding that, what they would do, the rabbis frequently, because of the propensity of people to get bored, they'd send for a guy who was called an Amorah. His job was to stand beside the teacher who whispered into his ear and to speak in his place to give it some pizzazz. Now, that's not a bad idea in some places. In fact, Edersheim, the great Jewish scholar and historian, describes the Amorah in these terms when he says he was mostly characterized by vanity, self-conceit, and silliness. Isn't it interesting? Vanity, self-conceit, and silliness. He was trying to be funny all the time. As he stood beside the rabbi, he thought far more of attracting attention and applause to himself than of befitting his hearers. He was there primarily to put on a show. His qualifications is he had to have a good, pleasant voice, kind of a DJ voice. His words were to pour out like a bride to a bridegroom. He had to have fluency, speech as sweet as honey, and as pleasant as milk and honey. His diction was to be richly adorned like a bride on her wedding day. He was to have sufficient confidence and never be disoriented. Above all, he had to be conciliatory and avoid being too personal. That's what they usually had: vanity, self-conceit, and silliness. What were they doing? Trying to maintain the attention in the meaningless routine, which was so much a part of their religious life. Jesus didn't have a need for any of that. He wasn't whispering into anybody's ear, trying to get the attention of the people. He overthrew that. What was it that made him so listenable, if you would? Well, number one, he was authoritative. He spoke with authority. You see, in Matthew 7, it says the people marveled at his teaching because he spoke as one having authority. He spoke with conviction. That's so important. There are some people that when I listen to them speak, you know what? They say, you know what? If you don't respond to the gospel, you know what? You're going to hell. So you really need to think about this and consider this, okay? I mean, it's one of the options on the table. Do you feel like, well, he's really concerned. When I present it like that, do you feel like I care? There's guys that just speak about the Bible. They speak about the truths of God's Word, you see, and they speak like they're indifferent to it. If you want to, if you don't want to, it's great. There's a lot of options on the table, you know. It's cool if you want to be a Christian. If you don't want to be a Christian, that's cool. But Jesus didn't speak that way. He spoke with conviction that carries authority. The second thing, when we read about Jesus and how he spoke, John chapter 7, verse 15, you see, we have the Jews, the leaders, marvel when he taught. And they said, how does this man know letters, having never gone to school? Secondly, he spoke not only with authority, but intelligently. Hey, how does he have knowledge when he hasn't gone through our seminaries? What's the deal here? How can that be? He had incredible grasp on the Word, of course, because he was the Word. There's nothing worse than a guy talking that has no knowledge. And you can tell when he is. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Thirdly, he spoke graciously. There was a grace in his speech, a warmth, a gentleness. It was powerful. It was convicted the sinful, but there was also a gentleness and a sensitivity. A speech that is always with grace, as Paul spoke of in Colossians 3, seasoned with salt. Luke 4, verse 22, we've already read, they marveled at the graciousness of his words. Fourthly, he spoke powerfully. They were astonished at his teaching, Luke 4:32 said, for his word was with power. That's the effect it had on people. Have you ever listened to a preacher, somebody speaking, a lecturer, and the whole time they're speaking, you're arguing with him? Oh, no, that's not. Now, what about, I know you said that, but what about this? And I know, okay, he's saying that, but you know what? He's not totally balanced because he didn't say this, and he should have touched on this. You ever had that happen? Some of you are going, yeah, right now. Well, you see, that never happened with Jesus. I mean, there's no way that you could fight it off. The power of his message, the conviction with which he spoke, you see, and the grace was so arresting that there was nothing you could do to fight it off. You couldn't duck the shots. When the conviction went out, man, it had a devastating impact on all your logic and your reasoning. There were no loopholes in his logic. There was no way out of it. That's the way he spoke. Fifthly, not only did he speak with authority intellectually and graciously and powerfully, but he spoke uniquely. He didn't get up and say what everyone else said. He didn't deal with simply what was obvious. He cut through the traditions and through the trappings of religiosity, and he shared with them things that they had never understood or heard, you see, before, in a way that brought conviction to their lives. When he opened his mouth, essentially, the truth of God came flooding out. Now, here's the question. With that in mind, what was their response to the one who was authoritative, knowledgeable, gracious, and powerful, and unique? What was their response? Well, they were blown away again the second time as he speaks here in this synagogue. They were amazed. So what did that lead to? Let's look at verse 58. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. What? What's that doing there? He could do nothing, really. What's that tell you and tell me? Unbelief, such a dangerous thing. How's that? Well, because you can be amazed at Jesus, you can be astounded at him, you can be astonished, but it doesn't mean anything if your heart this morning is filled with unbelief. Because unbelieving is a choice. It's an act of the will. It's something you determine. It's not like the man who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm trying to believe, in other words, but help me the rest of the way." That's not the kind of hearts these people had. Their hearts were hard. It didn't matter what the evidence was. They weren't going to believe. And the power of unbelief, oh man, it does some incredible things, destructive things. The power of unbelief, what it does is it blurs people to what, you see, would be obvious normally. That's what unbelief does, to blot out the obvious. He teaches, they're astonished, and then look at their question. Where does he get this wisdom in verse 54 and these mighty works? Now, that is a stupid question. I mean, that's the stupidest. I mean, where do you think supernatural miracles come from? Where do you think divine wisdom comes from? Anybody knows the answer to that. But you see, it's the nature of unbelief to make the choice to reject and then blur out what is obvious. They had seen the miracles, these people. They had heard of the healings and seen the healings. Where does he, and now they're saying, where did he get his information and where did he get the power? You see, Nicodemus, he was one of the Jewish leaders as well. But you remember, he came to him by night because he was afraid. But Nicodemus had something together when he said to Jesus in John 3, he says, "We know that you're a teacher and that you came from God, for no man can do what you do unless God is with him." In other words, hey, you know what? The things that we're hearing from you and the power and the mighty works that we're seeing, guess what? I know that there's no man. And where did he come to that conclusion that except God can do these things? Where did he come to that conclusion? It was common knowledge. It was common teaching. It was obvious to anybody who's paying attention that he was doing miracles all over the place. And these people had seen some of them. He didn't do many mighty works there, but that doesn't say he didn't do any. And if they hadn't seen any in their midst, even hearing about what he had done should have been something that had an impact on their lives. Listen, one of the greatest defenses of the deity of Christ and the past pages of Scripture is the fact that it's not his friends or the church that is there looking at the miracles and having a problem with him. You see, his enemies are the one that affirm that he does the miracles. It's his enemies that are saying, "Hey, the mighty works he's done, they bother us." Over and over in the Bible, his enemies never tried to refute that he did these things. Remember, it was his enemies that said when he was buried in the tomb that came to Pilate and said, "Hey, you guess what? We want you to take and set up a guard at the tomb." What? Isn't it enough? He's dead. He's in the tomb, stone is rolled over, and you want a guard at the tomb? Are you idiots? Now, the disciples never asked for a guard at the tomb. The disciples never spent any time at the tomb, But the enemy said, oh, here's why we want to guard. He said, the third day he'll rise and we're freaked out about it. The disciples weren't. You see, his enemies bear powerful testimony. Thousands of miracles. So much so that the John 21:25 says the books of the world couldn't contain them. John 20:30 says, and many other signs which were not written in this book he did. He banished diseases. He taught on things that every conceivable subject related to life and to death and to time and eternity, to God, to man, to heaven and hell. Over and over in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, my works and my words are sufficient to prove to you who I am. He says, but I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me. How can you deny that? You have to make the obvious connection between the supernatural manifestation of God. You see, it's got to be there. Jesus said, you seek me in John 8:37 to kill me because my word has no place in you. I kept teaching. I kept speaking the truth. But because you won't receive it, you turn me off. You can't hear my word, he says essentially, because you're of your father, the devil. So when I tell you my truth, you don't believe me. John 10:37, if you don't believe, if I do not do the works of my father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the father is in me. That's just logic. Hey, listen, guys. Hey, if you're saying what I'm teaching isn't true, then hey, check out what's going on. Doesn't that line up? Didn't it say that Messiah would heal, that he would proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that he'd release the captives? Didn't it say that? It's interesting that his enemies didn't deny his wisdom, did they? They asked rather where it came from. Listen, the Bible says very clearly to the Jewish, and they should have had this down. They knew the Proverbs. They could quote it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Where's wisdom come from? It comes from God and God alone. It comes from God alone. They knew it was wisdom of God. How's that? Guess what? When they heard it, they were blown away by it, even though they didn't want to be. And whenever they tried to trap him, you remember when they took the woman in the act of adultery, dragged her before him and said, hey, what should we do? The law says we should stone her. And they were right on. That's what the law says. They said, we got him now. We're trapped him. And then in his wisdom, he says, okay, you're right. That's what the law says. So he that is without sin cast the first stone. Oh, he did it again. So tired of this. He always gets out of it. Yeah, wisdom. Wisdom. Listen carefully, and I'll close with this. If a person says they need more evidence and proof, guess what? That's not the issue. There's all the proof you need that Jesus existed. That he lived, that he died, that he was God, that he rose again from the dead. It's connection that you need, not evidence. It's submission that you need, not evidence. Listen, if you're witnessing to an uncle or a nephew or a brother and they keep saying, prove it to me. If they're saying, prove the Bible is true. How do I know Jesus Christ is really the Messiah? If they keep wanting more and more evidence, I mean, you're to give them an answer for the reason, the hope that lies within you. And when you give them an answer, have you ever had them? More proof, more proof, more proof, more proof. You see what? When they get in that place, guess what? It's not a matter of proof any longer. It's not a matter of proof in any way, shape, or form. It's not a lack of evidence that's the problem. It's a love of evil. How do I know that, you ask? Well, in Nazareth, Jesus was confronting what he told John or told Nicodemus in John 3. He says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's condemned because he hasn't believed in the Son of God. And why hasn't he believed? Why is he condemned? It says, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world. Now, light's visible, right? Jesus is saying nobody was questioning whether light had come. Light's visible. It came into the world, and what happened is men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be exposed. Do you know why they don't believe? It's because they don't. It's not because they lack evidence. It's because they love evil. That's the problem. Whenever you're witnessing to somebody and they say, well, I just don't think it's true. I don't think that Jesus is really coming. I don't think there's really a God. Say, so, you know what? Look around at creation. Come on. Yeah, what evidence do you need, man? How much more evidence do you need? The earth continues to revolve at the same rate and just, you know, don't tell me that evolved. And it started up and then it continues to spin at the same. Come on. Go out and get a top and spin it and see what happens. Tell me how long it's going to spin. And is it going to stay the same speed? No, somebody started all this up. He designed it perfectly. Don't tell me that stuff. Here's what I want to know, because that's not why you have a problem. It's not more evidence you need. There's plenty. Here's why you have a problem. There's some sin that you're involved in. There's some sin that you're committing that you don't want to give up. Now, what's that? Whoa. Hey. Let's talk about the weather. It's nice out today, isn't it? That's always the way it is, folks. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's not more evidence you need. There's plenty of evidence. You know what it is? There's some evil that you're in love with that you are unwilling to give up. There's something that you don't want to change in your life. There's some area that you don't want to submit to God. And you know it. And so you're unwilling to confess it as sin, because you know if you confess it as sin, you have to repent of it. You see, that's why we go around today in this country justifying and rationalizing every sin and perversion that exists. There's no God. Why do we want to believe that? Because we want to continue in the sinful, perverse ways and lifestyle. You see, Las Vegas doesn't want you to believe there's a God. It would shut down. You don't need more evidence. What you need is to repent of your evil and give your life to Jesus Christ. Know that, precious people, when you're sharing with people. Be confident of that. That doesn't mean we don't give them evidence and give them a reason. Recognize there's a time where it calls for a decision. Unbelief leads to destruction and confusion and just a removal of the obvious from your mind. There's plenty of evidence for Christ. The question is will you come to Him? And if you haven't today, here's an opportunity for you to confess your sin, for you to be willing to repent. You say, well, I don't know if I can change. I've tried before. Jesus says, listen, you come to me and I'll give you the power to change, but you make that step of faith and come to me first. You admit that you're a sinner. You be willing to change your direction. And guess what? I'm the Savior that can do it. And you're not here by accident. You're here by appointment. God in His love has come to you again. Maybe He's come to you previously like He did to Nazareth. But He's coming to you again today. Saying, come to me. I won't turn you away. I'll forgive you and I'll give you new life. This morning, if you haven't made that step, I'd encourage you strongly to say yes to Christ before you leave. I plead with you. Don't leave this opportunity to change your life, to have your sin forgiven, the guilt taken away, and the hope of heaven. A relationship, personal relationship with Christ. Let's pray.